You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
1 John chapter 1 this morning. If you're using a Bible in the chairs, it's page 1021. We are in the third week of a new series through 1 John. The big aim of 1 John is in 1 John chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we need to know that. We need to know. We need not to doubt or wonder or just hope, but we need to know. John wants us to know that we have that life in Christ. And he writes this letter to build a foundation for us that we might know and have that assurance on a solid foundation, not speculation, not just hope, not necessarily even the traditions that we've grown up with, but on a solid biblical basis that we know that we have this life in Christ. This morning, let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is God's word. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now, as we come to your word, that you would speak to us in it and through it. These are the words of John the Apostle in the first century AD, and they are in fact also your words, inspired by your Spirit. Father, the same Spirit that you've given to all your children, given to us, that we might know you and we might hear from you now in your word. So I pray that your Spirit would speak to us through these words. I pray that your Spirit would guide my words, that they would be true and helpful and point us to the Savior who cleanses from all sin. Please use now your word to build up your church for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. John says, "This is the message that we have heard and proclaimed from you." And I could almost hear those first readers saying, "Yes, thank you, John. We've been going through a hard time. We have people who've gone out from us, who've tried to pull us away from your message. So, John, please give us the truth." These guys have been talking all kinds of junk about you and about your message, trying to give it to us straight, John. Tell us the truth. And John says, "All right, this is the message that I've heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light." Okay, light, I can hear them say. It's a metaphor, I get it, it's a metaphor. So build on that, John, for us. Flesh that out for us. God is light, we need a clear message. And John says, "And in him is no darkness at all." Like, okay, all right, John, you're gonna need to spell this out for us. Make it clear. What is this message that you heard from Jesus, because you were one of his apostles, that you're proclaiming to us? What do you mean? I mean, some metaphors are clear and easy. Take a well-known one, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my..." Yeah, and probably nobody in here has been a shepherd, but I don't need to explain to you what that might mean, because we have this idea. We understand basically what a shepherd is and what a shepherd does and what it might mean for us, for the Lord to be our shepherd. But what are we supposed to make of the fact that God is light? Well, let's not overcomplicate it. Suppose you're telling me about your favorite character in a show you're watching. Let's call him Jeff. Random name I just chose. Let's call him Jeff. He's your favorite character in the show you're watching, and you're going on and on about Jeff, and Jeff did this, and Jeff said that, and Jeff went here, and I stop and go, okay, hold on, just a second. Just to be clear, is Jeff a good guy or a bad guy? And you say, Ben, Jeff went over to the dark side. If my next question is, well, is that the good side or the bad side? You're going to say, don't be an idiot. We know what side the dark side is, right? The dark side, I mean, it's clear to us, just like it was clear to John's writers, the dark side is the side of evil. And the side of good is the side of light. We understand that. John's readers would understand it too. Light is good. Darkness is bad. Light is truth. The darkness lies. The light is pure. The darkness is foul. The light is life. And the darkness is death. There's a fascinating part of the Exodus story. You've probably seen it, but it always strikes me. God is in the Exodus preparing to lead his people, lead the children of Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt. And you know the story. Pharaoh won't let them go. And so God starts to send plagues. He turns the water of the Nile River to blood. Big problem. He sends plague after plague. He sends swarms of locusts that eat everything green. And he sends hail and storm. He sends frog. I mean, just all this stuff that's miserable. And yet Pharaoh's heart is always hard. He won't let them go. And we get to the next to last plague, the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10. God says, I'm going to send darkness on the land. A darkness so dark that it can be felt. I don't know what it means for darkness to be felt, but this is an extraordinary kind of darkness. It's tough for us to appreciate how difficult darkness was for people in the ancient world because of the conveniences that we have, right? We don't have any trouble with light. I make light every day by flipping a switch on the wall. It's magic. I just flip the switch and lights come on. I can be here and I can turn the heat up and down in my house from my phone or open my garage door. But in the ancient world, they didn't have any of those things. When night comes, when darkness comes, people go home and they bar the doors and they light a few candles that they may or may not have. And in general, when it gets dark, people go to bed and they sleep till it gets light. To go outside, to go out in the dark is potentially dangerous. In fact, people that are out moving at night are a cause of suspicion. What are you doing out? You can't be up to anything good. Darkness was difficult. And here in Exodus, this next to last plague is this darkness that lasts for 3 days. You know, you read all the other plagues and you think, those sound awful. I mean, frogs in every single thing you own sounds miserable. Darkness? But it's a clear and striking sign. It's a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of the judgment. We get to the book of Revelation and the bowls of God's wrath, and one of them is darkness poured out over the land. It's a sign of God's judgment that's about to come, particularly in the 10th plague with the death of the firstborn. Darkness is a sign of God's abandonment. Think about the blessing that we close every service with, that the priests were to proclaim over God's people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. Jesus on the cross cries out before he dies. He's put on the cross. And you remember what happens? 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. And what does Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness, a sign of God's abandonment. Darkness, a sign here in Exodus, as a kind of decreation. Think about how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It's a watery chaos. There's no life until God says, let there be what? light. And in the plagues, God is decreating Egypt in his judgment and punishment on them. Darkness, maybe most profoundly in this case, is God's victory and judgment on the gods, the so-called gods of Egypt. The Egyptians' great god, the top of their pantheon is the god Ra, or Aten, sometimes the sun itself is called. And this god, Ra, rises every morning in the east. Now, I know this is south, but it'd be weird to turn this way and you lose. He rises every morning in the east, works through the sky, bringing light and heat and energy, right? And as the day draws to a close, the god Ra begins to struggle. And he passes down into the underworld. I mean, think about their observational experience. Every day the sun comes up in the east. They don't know that the earth is round. They don't understand this, you know, 1,500 years before Jesus. Ra rises, the sun rises every day, and then it disappears. And then the next morning, it comes up over here again. And so all their mythology is how Ra rises through, who's so absolutely essential to their agricultural economy, every day must fight his way through the underworld, in time, the next morning, to be victorious and rise again and give his light and heat that bring life to the people. 3 days of darkness. He didn't make it through this time. He didn't make it through. They're probably losing track of time. They don't have watches and clocks. 3 days, their world is falling apart as darkness comes on them. If darkness is judgment and death, light is salvation and life. It's fascinating in the story. It says the Egyptians, Exodus 10:23, they didn't see one another or rise from their place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Well, the message couldn't be clearer. The God of the world, the God of light and life, shines on his people and leaves those who oppose them in dreadful darkness. David will sing in the Psalms, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So when John says here, back in his letter, that God is light, he's speaking of God's innate, essential self, his glory and goodness and holiness. Think back to your favorite character, Jeff. What if you said to me, not Jeff is on the dark side, you said to me, Jeff is the dark side. Not just a current identity, not just he went over there, maybe he'll come back. That is deeply who he is. See, light and goodness aren't just affiliations for God. They're not qualities he possesses or aspires to. God being light and glory and goodness are his deep and essential identity. He's not conforming himself to those things, light and glory and goodness. He defines them. He is what's good. He is what's glorious. He is what's light. No one else can claim that. When John says that God is light, he is speaking of the holiness of God. There is no one else who is light as God is. He is completely set apart and above all of his creation. And in God, John says, there is no darkness at all. None. Pure light. Pure goodness. Pure glory. Pure holiness. The source of life and light cannot be contaminated by darkness. And that's a problem. Because that's not how the world is. And that's not how we are. Every day, as it did in ancient Egypt and everywhere else, every day the sun rises and light comes on our world. And we need that light. We live in that light. All the systems that keep life going depend on that light. And every night, It goes down, and there's darkness. Every day, light and dark. That's how the world is. That's how the world itself is. I mean, think about this world we live in. On one hand, there is incredible beauty, incredible marvels. Many of you have been to remarkable places in this world that God has made that reflect His glory and reflect His power and His wisdom and His design. And you've marveled at them. This world is an astonishing place. On the other hand, this world is full of pain and struggle and calamity, and suffering, and injustice, and death. There is in this world great light and great darkness. And it's not just the world itself, is it? It's people too. There is in this world, of course, there are in people remarkable achievements of courage and compassion and intellect and creativity that reflect the character and the goodness and the creativity of God. Things that people do that we marvel at. And there is, at the same time, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, there is in people incredible ugliness and selfishness and pride and injustice and brutality and darkness. Often, we see those same things, the good and the bad and the light and the dark, in the same people. If we're honest with ourselves, we see it in us. God is pure light, pure glory, pure goodness, pure holiness. And John says, in God, there's no darkness at all, but there is in us. There certainly is in us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a great Soviet dissident writer. He was in the Soviet Army in World War II and was arrested near the end of the war for writing some letters back home that were critical of Stalin and the government. Of course, all the letters were being read. He was arrested, thrown into the Gulag. The Gulag is an acronym for the Soviet prison system. Not real criminals, political criminals. Right? So they're not people who are arrested because their politics were wrong according to the people in power. How many people were arrested like that? Millions. Tens of millions of people. Something like 50 to 60 million Soviet citizens killed from the reign of Lenin in the early 1920s through the end of Glasnost and Gorbachev. Tens of millions of people killed. And these prisons, this Gulag system spread all over the country. So Solzhenitsyn wrote a book, Nobel Prize winning book, called the Gulag Archipelago. Archipelago being a chain of islands. Like these prisons are, they're everywhere. They're all over. People don't see them or pretend they don't see them, but they are there. And he writes near the end of volume two, this is fascinating. He writes about, to be honest, he writes about finding God again in the middle of this hostile, atheistic environment. He tells a story. He's lying. He's been on the operating. He's in a prison camp. He's had a kind of surgery, and there's a doctor there named Dr. Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld, and he's talking to him, and it says, fervently, he tells me of the long story of his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. This conversion was accomplished by an educated, cultivated person, one of his cellmates, some good old-natured fellow. And Solzhenitsyn says, I'm astonished at the conviction of this new convert, at the ardor of his words. And he says a number of things. I wish I could read you about six pages of this. But Kornfeld, the doctor who's sitting next to him as he's recovering from this procedure, is late at night. Everyone else is asleep. And this is what Kornfeld says to him. He says, on the whole, do you know, I've become convinced that there's no punishment that comes to us in this life on earth which is undeserved. Now, think about where they're coming from here. These men have both been imprisoned for political beliefs. In fact, that's maybe best case scenario, because they might have just been imprisoned because their neighbor didn't like them and accused them to the secret police. They have been dealt with massive injustice and have suffered in extraordinary ways. And he says to him, there's no punishment in life that comes to us which is undeserved. Superficially, it can have nothing to do with what we're guilty of in actual fact. But, he says, if you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and ponder it deeply, you'll always be able to hunt down that transgression of yours for which you have now received this blow. He says, in other words, what you're suffering right now may not match what you just did, but if you look over your life, you'll find plenty of reasons why you might suffer in this way. We've all done things that deserve punishment. Kornfeld is adamant about this. Now, he doesn't use the word here, but what he's talking about is sin. We've all sinned. And when we search through our life with a fine-tooth comb, and let's be honest, we don't even need a fine-tooth comb. We don't have to look back real hard or real far to find our sin. We say, it's not fair what I'm dealing with. And he would say, we're probably already getting something better than we deserve. He goes on. Solzhenitsyn does. He struggles, as so many did. Why do we suffer so much? He's like, we're the good guys. We're just trying to do what's right. Why are these people that oppress us and imprison us and torture us and mistreat us, why are they in charge? Why do they get so many benefits? Why do we struggle so much when they're clearly the bad people and we're clearly the good? But as he laid on that hospital bed in a Soviet prison camp, he says, I begin to see more clearly the truth of things. See, we're all inclined to divide the world into the good people and the bad people. And we all know which side we belong on, the good side. And he's beginning to see it's not quite so simple as that. He reflected on his past, his own experiences, the darkness that was in him as he began to look back through his life. And listen to his conclusion. Striking. He says, gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. The line between good and evil passes through every human heart. We can get worked up and agitated about all sorts of problems and evils that are in the world. And there are plenty of problems and plenty of evils in the world that we ought to be agitated about. There's so much suffering, so much evil, so much injustice. But the problem with the world isn't just out there. The problem with the world is also in here. G.K. Chesterton, that great British Christian writer, early 20th century, the story, it might be apocryphal, but it's widely told, of a London newspaper putting out a request for essays or answers. They wanted to publish answers to the question, and this is early 1900s, what is wrong with the world? They sense that there are problems in the world. What is the problem? And Chesterton writes back to them. He says, dear sirs, I am. Respectfully, G.K. Chesterton. His answer gets at the issue. It's easy to get upset about the evil and the darkness out there and lose sight of the darkness that's here. Before we obsess about the darkness in the world, we must reckon with the darkness in ourselves. And in fact, we have to go even deeper because we cannot reckon with ourselves until we reckon with God, who is light. We can't even begin to comprehend the significance of the darkness and sin that's in us until we reckon with the holiness and light and purity and righteousness that is in God. Because he's the standard. The problem with me, the darkness in me, is not that I've failed to live up to my expectations or yours. The problem in me is not that I failed to set myself apart as clearly on the good side. The problem is that I have offended and dishonored a holy God. all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to what? His own way. He's the standard. He's the starting point. And John tells us something startling in verse 6. He tells us that sinful people like you and I can have a relationship with a holy God. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, it's possible to have a relationship with God. That should be more striking to us. That should be more astounding to us than it is. I mean, everybody has some relationship with God. Everyone has some relationship with him. Jesus talks about this. Turn back to John's gospel. Look back at John's gospel. We're in John's letter, his epistle. Look back at his gospel, John chapter 3. Well-known verses in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and so on. But skip down just a few verses. John chapter 3, and look at verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to what Jesus himself says. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Now, what is that light? Who does Jesus mean? He means himself, right? John's gospel begins with this. The true light has come into the world, right? The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. People love the darkness rather than the light. No one picks that, right? If you walked, you know, you walk to a place, you're hiking a trail in the woods, and it's like biggest decision of your life, fork in the road. You're like, okay, I don't know how I came to that in the woods, but here I am. Biggest decision of my life. Do you want to go the way of light or the way of darkness? No one says, you know what, I think I'm going to choose the path of darkness. I think that's the best possible future for me, is to take the descending path into dark. Nobody chooses that. What people choose, each of us has turned to his own way. What we choose is, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do what I want. Jesus says, people love the darkness because their works are evil. The question isn't, do I want to do what's right or do what's wrong? It's, I want to do what I want to do. And they follow the path into darkness, into sin, away from God. And look what he says, verse 20. He's going to two categories of people, one in verse 20 and one in verse 21. He says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Everyone who does wicked things, I'm not going into the light. It's like if you have little kids or grandkids, you know how this goes, right? When they do something wrong, they get real hard to find. Real hard to find. They don't want to face up to it. They don't want their works or behavior to be exposed. Jesus says, everyone who does wicked things, they don't come to the light. They actually withdraw from the light. They withdraw from God because they don't want their sin to be exposed. But verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. See, in both of these situations, something is being exposed. The person that's drawn to sin and won't leave their sin, won't leave the darkness, they don't want themselves exposed, right? But you look at the person who comes to the light, and it doesn't say they love to come to the light so that everyone can see what they are. No, what does Jesus say? They are drawn to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What we're not talking about here is people who show their good self or bad selves with their sin and then show their good selves with their effort. We're talking about people who've come into a relationship with God. That's what John's talking about. He talks back in his epistle, in verse 6, he calls it fellowship. Now, his big point in this whole section will be, how do we know if we really have that fellowship? And we'll talk about that more over the next couple of weeks. But here, again, in his epistle, we see the contrast. Verse 6, If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't have the truth. Or verse 7, but those, if we walk in the light, there are people who are walking in darkness and people who are walking in the light. Walking in the light isn't the path to fellowship with God. That's what we'll see over the next couple weeks. Walking in the light, walking in obedience, walking in God's own holiness is the product. It's the result of fellowship with God. So, how do we find that fellowship? Well, again, the big point of this section is how do we see that we have that fellowship? More on that in the next couple weeks. This morning, I want to finish with this question. How do we find it? I mean, how do we get that fellowship? And John tells us. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a barrier. There is a problem. There is an impurity that keeps us from God. You notice the passage that Bob read this morning from Numbers, closed with a sentence something like this: every sacrifice must be without blemish. We need a pure and holy sacrifice. We need cleansing. A couple weeks ago, I brought a whiteboard up here. Maybe it was last week. I had a whiteboard up here, and I decided kind of last minute that I was going to use this whiteboard. So, like, church was starting, and I'm in my office, and I got to erase all this stuff. It's like all these notes, so I'm like taking a picture of it so I can remember it later. And then I'm trying to wipe it down, and you know, you need a little cleaner. And there's, I don't know if this happens on your whiteboard in your office, but sometimes I'll erase, and there'll be a spot, and it's like this gunky whiteboard. I don't know how it happens. But you just can't erase it. It's like stuck on there, and you try to scrape it, and it doesn't really come off. And so I had this bottle of cleaner like this. And to be honest, I've had the bottle a long time. And so it got really low, like it wouldn't spray, so I added some water to it, you know, to get it back up. And I mean, there's still going to be some cleaner in there. It wasn't empty. And then I might have done that again at some point in time. So it was mostly not whiteboard care, but mostly water. And so I'm like, I got to get this. I'm going to bring this whiteboard up in front and have this giant green stain in the corner. So I spray the stain and let it sit there for a minute. I go to wipe it, and it doesn't do anything. Come on. Everybody's in here singing the first song. I'm trying to get this cleaned up. And I spray it some more, right? And, like, you spray it on there. I'm going to wait a little longer. And, of course, all the solution is just running down the whiteboard. And I'm like, come on. I go to wipe. Nothing. I mean, it just won't come off. So I'm like, it's got to soak better. Well, my board kind of flips, and so I loosened it, flipped it up so it was flat like this. I'm like, all right, well, now I'll spray on that spot and let it sit for like a few minutes. Now you guys are on the second song. And so they're, come on. And it's sitting there, and I go to wipe it, and it's just nothing. It just won't come off at all. And I had a good attitude about it, but I was a little frustrated. Did it again. Didn't work. I'm trying to scrape it with my nail. It just won't come off. It's just this ugly spot, this ugly stain. And then I remembered I had just got on clearance at Office Depot a couple new bottles of Expol White Care, whiteboard care. I'm like, maybe that'll make a difference. So I went and got the bottle, sprayed just a couple squirts of the new stuff, and took a paper towel, and it wiped up instantly. That's amazing. It's amazing how ineffective a watered-down solution can be to cleanse a stain. But with the right solution, it's made completely clean. And there are a lot of people who see the problem of light and darkness in the world, and the perceptive ones, the ones that are honest with themselves, see the problem inside of themselves too. But way too many people bring a watered-down solution to removing that stain. They say, I'll just try a little harder. I'll hang out with a little bit better people. I'll clean up some of my bad habits and try to implement a few better habits. Maybe I'll try church for a little while. And all of those things, which in and of themselves are good, are a watered-down solution to the problem that is in us. There is only one solution. John gives it to us clearly here. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In this series, we are trying to press into the problem that John 5 articulates, the need, the concern. These things are written to you who believe so you can know that you have eternal life. And we can only know that with confidence if our faith is built and our confidence is built on a strong, secure, biblical foundation. And the absolute foundation of it all must be this, that it's the blood, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin and darkness and brings us into fellowship with the God of holiness and light. It's only the blood of the Son sacrificed in our place that provides the forgiveness, cleanses us from our sin, so that sinful people like me and you might really be brought into fellowship with the God of the universe. Is that where you're looking? Is that the solution that you're clinging to? Or are you trying to get by with a watered down, cheaper solution? Self-improvement, a little more effort. How what we need, what you need, what the world needs is a deep commitment, a deep trust, a deep dependence on the death and resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll always try to get by with less. Let's think about what that says of us. The only thing that can redeem us, the only thing that can forgive us, is the death of the perfect Son of God. We don't like what that says about us. We prefer to earn it ourselves. But there is no other way. There is no other way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Are you trusting in him? Father, I pray for your grace and your help. We're so eager to justify ourselves. We're so wired internally to try to earn our way. We want to feel good about ourselves. And what you're calling us to here, you who are a God of holiness and righteousness and light, are calling us to abandon self, abandon all of our own efforts, abandon all of our watered-down solutions to our massive, intractable problem of being sinners, and instead come to you, not with our resume, but with our need. Not offering something in return, but coming open-handed as needy sinners who need you to cleanse us from our sin by the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, I pray this morning there may be people here who've never really put their trust in Christ, who've tried to take just little baby steps of watered-down solutions rather than plunging in. As we sang earlier, it plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, Father, I pray this morning there might be people here who throw themselves at the feet feet of Christ and his cross, who confess their sin and look to his cleansing and forgiveness for life and light forever. Father, may you do this good work for their good, their eternal good, and for your glory and the praise of your Son. Father, make us a church deeply built upon, deeply committed to this message. What we need always is more of Christ. May we learn him together. I pray in his name. Amen.